We should pray. Lord, thanks for loving us like you do. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, knowing all along you were going to go die on that cross to take the penalty for our sins, for my sin, for each one of our sins, Lord, so we could be free. I pray each one of us would know that as truth, not just because some pastor told them, or not just because they heard it in a song, but because they've heard your voice speak to their spirit. That Jesus, God in the flesh, came and died for them. And I pray that each one of us would accept you as our Savior, Lord. And this would be the greatest Christmas ever, because we've been redeemed through Jesus. So, Lord, guide us through this little talk we have now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, Sir Winston Churchill, remember? He was a Prime Minister of Great Britain during the tumultuous days of World War II. And on Christmas Eve, 1941, he was in Washington, D.C. as a guest of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. At that point, most of France, all of France actually, and most of Western Europe had fallen to the German Blitzkrieg. And the Battle of Britain had been underway for over a year, and London was reeling from the air assault that came by the German Luftwaffe. But on this Christmas Eve in 1941, a new ally had entered the war. Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor forced America into the conflict. So on that Christmas Eve, Roosevelt asked the Prime Minister of England, Churchill, to speak at the lighting of the National Christmas Tree. And his speech was entitled, "This is a Strange Christmas Eve." And Churchill, in his speech, warned of the stern years ahead and the rigors of war. He affirmed the purity of our motive to be free nations and our duty to fight for our children's future. And then he encouraged us to cast aside our cares and enjoy Christmas Eve as a, quote, "evening of happiness in a world of storm. That for that one night, for the children's sake, that every home be a brightly lit island of peace." But I'm not sure Churchill was correct when he said that in 1941, and that was a strange occurrence, because I think that was closer to the first Christmas than all the other Christmases that had been celebrated in times of peace. Remember, the angels greeted the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. Remember the words, "On earth peace, goodwill towards men." Now, why would they say that? Only because they lived in a war-torn world at the time, and the world lacked peace. Christmas is many things, but above all, it's a brightly lit island in a world of storm, and that's certainly a description of the first Christmas. Jesus entered a world at war. Remember, he came to a world that was under the boot of the Roman military. The Roman Blitzkrieg had subjugated everything that stood in its way. Individual rights, nationalistic loyalties were taken from the people. Roman legions stood guard across the empire to put down the most frequent uprisings that resulted. They were happening all over the empire. But that wasn't the only war that was raging that first Christmas. And that's what I want to focus on, just a little bit of our time tonight. Because imprisoned on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John gives us a version of Christmas that we don't often reference. So if you have your Bible, yeah, we're going to put it up on the screen too, but it's found in Revelation chapter 12. Probably didn't expect to go there tonight, did you? But Revelation chapter 12, and I think we'll be able to put it up if you don't have your Bible. So here's how it goes, verse 3. So Revelation 12, verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now, I doubt you'll see that as on a Christmas card this year. You know, you're not going to see that picture, because we tend to associate Christmas with reindeer, not dragons, with giving, not devouring. But John, you see, sees past all the tinsel and the sleigh bells and the Christmas lights and all those kind of things. He sees Christmas for what it really is. He sees it from a spiritual perspective. He realizes that Christmas is the pivotal battle in a colossal millennium's old war. It's been going on for a long time. That's easier to say than millenniums. And the players, as we read through here, that John saw in this Christmas drama, they weren't the folks we normally associate with Christmas, even the biblical account. You know, he didn't mention Mary, did he? He didn't mention Joseph, the innkeeper, shepherds, angels. He mentions a woman with child. And according to Genesis 39, that describes the nation of Israel. So Israel is pregnant with the promise of a male child who would be humanity's king and savior. And Israel was pregnant with that promise for 4,000 years until Mary conceived and gave birth to a son. Notice John also sees a dragon, and from cover to cover, the Bible identifies this dragon as the devil or Satan. And if you read it with me, there it talks about how the devil brings some of the stars of heaven with him. The stars are angels, who apparently a third of heaven followed after Satan in his rebellion against God. And then he also talks about there a male child who rules all the nations. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. He survives the dragon's attack to fulfill his divine mission. And he will be, and has been, I suppose, caught up to God and will sit upon his throne forever. But notice the second part of verse 4. Guys, if you can throw that up for me, Chance, if you're there. The second part of verse 4. The posture of the dragon when the child's about to be born. You see it there? You see it in the end of 4? To devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I'm not sure, but I don't think that's any way we should treat a pregnant woman and her newborn. You know, if I'd have been elected president, we'd have probably put a few things in to benefit pregnant women. You know, they can park in the handicap spots. They get all these things, and they go to the waiting room. They have extra cushion on their chairs. All these things to benefit. They would not, pregnant women, have this happen to them. For the devil himself is looking to devour the baby as soon as it is born. Israel wasn't treated nicely by the devil all the way through the Old Testament. The dragon stalked her. And as soon as she gave birth, he tried to pounce on that child. And as horrible as that sounds, that kind of treatment was nothing new. Oops, there I went. That kind of treatment was nothing new. Throughout those 4,000 years of Israel's pregnancy, Satan tried over and over and over again to snuff out God's people and the promise of a child. But God watched over his people. He always does. Kept their hope in the coming Messiah alive. And man, when you read through your Bible, you'll see countless times that the enemy tried to snuff out the promise before it could come true. Here's just a few of them. Remember all the way back into the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, when God cursed the certain serpent that was tempting Adam and Eve. God said this to the snake, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." You know, a woman doesn't have a seed. It's the man who brings the seed to the process. So obviously, in this case, the seed of the woman, it's an idiom. It refers to Mary's virgin birth. Jesus was born without man's help, in other words. He's the woman's seed. In fact, there's going to be a long hostility between Jesus and the serpent. Genesis 3 goes on to predict that the battle will reach a climax. It reads, "Jesus shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise Jesus' heel." So the long-running conflict will be bloody. It'll be violent. The serpent will harm Jesus. He'll draw blood, but it won't be a fatal wound. In the end, it'll amount to nothing but a heel bruise. Jesus will bring the decisive blow. And he's going to stomp on the serpent's head. That's why Satan tried so hard to wipe out the Savior before he was even born. And even after the Garden of Eden, Satan went to work corrupting human hearts with wickedness and lust. And Satan was hoping that God would get so frustrated with his own creation, he'd destroy mankind himself. And I don't doubt Satan was thrilled when he heard that God was going to destroy the world with water. And he had thought he had drowned out any hope of God's king come into this world. But God spared a man of faith. Remember his name, Noah? And rekindled a hope of salvation for a world enshrouded in darkness. And then comes Abraham. And Satan goes to work against Abraham to try to extinguish the promise. And he thought he had succeeded. The Red Sea's on one side. Here comes the strongest military in the world at the time on the other side. And they're in a valley between two mountains. Surely I got him now. And the whole nation's going to die right here. This will be the end. But God parted the Red Sea. And Moses led the nation of Israel across that Red Sea. Safety on dry ground. And then when God had narrowed the lineage down to David, numerous attacks. I mean, read through it. Numerous attacks were launched. If Goliath would have won the contest against the little boy, the promise of the Savior would have died right there. Or if Saul's spear had struck his target, all hope would have been lost. So throughout history, we see Israel's was attacked many, many times by Satan to try to wipe out the ancestry of the coming king. He wanted to kill the promise before he was even born. And then, on the first Christmas, an heir of Abraham, a distant granddaughter of King David, a virgin named Mary, gave birth to the promised son. But Satan wasn't done right then. It wasn't like, oh well, I guess I didn't succeed. He remained on the attack. And the dragon was right there, just as John had visioned in Revelation chapter 12. He was in Bethlehem with his claws drawn, ready to devour the Savior child. Remember the wicked King Herod? He tried to coax information out of the wise men. He wanted to know where the child was so he could assassinate him. But the wise men were warned in a dream, remember? And the wise men then went a different way. But then the bloodthirsty Herod, he paints with a broader brush, slaughters all of Bethlehem's male children, men, boys, male toddlers, 2 years and under, killed them all. By the way, the first Christmas carol was one of weeping and mourning for those moms who had their boys murdered by the king. Satan figured he could knock off the king that way. So like Christmas 1941, the first Christmas was in a world ravaged by war. And moms were grieving back then. But this was just the beginning of the travails. The battle continues. Nazareth, a mob of angry legalists, try to push Jesus off a cliff. Demons stir up a storm at sea with the intent of drowning Jesus. Religious leaders try to have him arrested. Another king, Herod, beheads Jesus' friend John. Eventually, the Romans flog and crucify Jesus, and afterwards they seal his tomb. Yet the last line of verse 5, if you guys could throw that up, if you see it in your Bible, the last line of verse 5 is really key, because none of Satan's assassination attempts succeeded. John declares, the end of verse 5, her child was caught up to God and his throne. So now that Jesus has ascended to God, and he's sitting on the right hand of the Father, has Satan given up the fight? Is the dragon now peace-loving? Willing to let bygones be bygones? Let's just all get along now. I lost. No. Now he turns his attention to us, the body of Christ. And he attacks us. The Bible says Satan's desire toward us is threefold: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he's about every day. So perhaps this Christmas, you find your faith under attack. You know, your whole world feels like you're at war. Maybe you are literally at war. You're a first responder. You know, you're on the front lines of all this craziness going on with a pandemic, or you're a police officer. And you literally go to war every day. Or maybe your battle's more symbolic. You're combating financial struggles or terrible illness. Or maybe your war is spiritual. You suffer from depression, or your heart has been broken, or you're slave to some sort of sin. See, in multiple ways, Satan's been trying to destroy your faith. So perhaps you're viewing this Christmas as a strange Christmas Eve. You were hoping for a holly jolly Christmas. You know, pristine settings, having the family over like always. And maybe that's not happening for you this year. But maybe you've forgotten what Christmas is all about. Why would you think it's strange that a battle rages at Christmas? Remember, the first Christmas, there was a pivotal battle that went on, and it still continues. If Satan had thwarted Jesus' birth, he could have turned the tide forever. But for Satan, Christmas was the beginning of the end. And it's only a matter of time for God and Christ to ultimately triumph. And then, you know, the dominoes fall. Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the growth of the church, his second coming. It all leads to the inevitable outcome. Just wash my tongue and I can't do a thing with it. The male child will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, you know, a prolific American poet, he once found himself in a Christmas struggle. It was 1862. The Civil War was underway. And the conflict was really, really had an effect on him. And the year before, Longfellow had lost his wife. A candle had tipped over, igniting her clothes. And he tried to put the clothes out, but she perished. Can you imagine watching your bride burn to death? And his grief was compounded when his son Charles, a soldier, returned home from the front lines with severe injuries. So both Longfellow and the whole nation were in a battle. Longfellow was despondent and depressed. How could he celebrate Christmas at a time like this? But in the midst of the struggle, he wrote a poem. And I'm going to put it up for you. I'm going to read it to you. The first stanza reads, if we can get it, there it is. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But the second stanza gets left out of most versions. And there, the poet describes the immediate circumstances, the horrors of war. The second stanza says this: then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of the continent. The nation was at war, and it grieved Longfellow. And then the third stanza reveals his disillusionment and his wobbly faith. He says, in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So he squints to see, as we often do, where's God's purpose in pain? Where's God's purpose in evil? Why does God allow those types of things? So through that, he's asking God, why are these things going on? But that's when the Christmas bells chimed again. And God lifted Henry's faith once more, and he wrote in the four stanza, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And as he absorbed the message of Christmas, he ended, "Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men." So tonight, I'm not arguing that the battle isn't fierce. Yes, troubles are around us. Challenges are in front of us. But one thing God wants us to know is that as we walk through those challenges, as we fight those battles, we are not alone. Remember, the angel called Jesus Emmanuel. Remember? God with us. So we need to listen again to the Christmas bells, to let Longfellow's message ring in our ears, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So as Winston Churchill suggested, why not make tonight and tomorrow a brightly lit island in a world of storm? We are living in a pandemic. Whatever you believe about the pandemic, there are still people sick. There are people dying from this crazy thing. We are living in difficult times, not just related to that. People are losing their houses and their businesses for whatever reasons because we've decided to shut the whole thing down. Again, whatever you believe about that, these are challenging times. But maybe we can set those cares aside for a few hours, like Churchill encouraged us way back when. And for the next few hours, let's set aside our cares, our fears, our worries. Let's refresh ourselves with the people we love and the people who love us. And let the children have their fun. And we need to remember, God's word is true. And his promises never fail. And he is on his throne tonight, amen? And his purposes will be accomplished in this world. It's the thing that's getting me through for the rest of my life is God is positioning this world for his appointed end. I don't care if it's a Republican in president or a Democrat or whoever it is. It doesn't matter. God is positioning this world for what he deems will be its end. And I, for one, am thrilled about that. I take great hope in that. Even though, yes, there are challenges in the midst of it. This is not a strange Christmas Eve. Christmas means that in the midst of the battles that we face, God is with us. God is with you, friend. He is with you. So in God's mercy, a Merry Christmas. Now, maybe you've never acknowledged your need for a Savior. You know, all along your life, you thought, I'm pretty good at this. I made some mistakes, but yeah, I'm better than him or them. But you come to the realization that, you know, you've made a lot of mistakes in your life. You've hurt a lot of people in your life. And you've sinned. And God has been speaking to your heart about the fact that that sin is separating you from him. So a simple prayer. Lord, thank you for becoming poor so that I might become rich. Thank you for dying so that I might live. For being broken so that I may be made whole. Thank you for enduring a human birth so I can enjoy a spiritual birth. Thank you for coming down to earth so that I will go to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for inviting me to be a part of your heavenly family. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me so I can have a relationship with you that will last forever and ever and ever. How glorious is that? So tonight, you know, kind of like the shepherds of old, we run to that manger. We want to get a glimpse of the Savior. And there, you know who we see? We see the Lamb of God, the light of the world. You know, I had to get to the candle part, right? You know, he said it in John chapter 8. Jesus did. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Think about that. I mean, there's so much darkness that I have walked in before I came to know Christ. I thought I knew my way. I was going to graduate college with an engineering degree and get a good job. I knew that. I was going to make good money. I knew that. And yet, I was still walking in darkness. I was groping in a dark room, didn't know what I needed to do to find fulfillment, to find peace, to find joy, because all this other stuff just bugging me and haunting me and all this stuff that I thought was going to bring me satisfaction wasn't. It wasn't. And it never will. Whoever follows me, Jesus says, will never walk in darkness, will have the light of life. And God calls his kids to shine forth as lights into the darkness of this world. Actually, we're to shine forth as luminaries. You know what a luminary is, right? Something that reflects light. We see them in the paper bags that sometimes will light a walkway or a driveway or a path or whatever. So they put the candle in the bag. The bags don't have any light. They just shine forth the light that is within them. And that's what we're to do. The light of Jesus that is inside of us is to shine forth for the world to see. So we celebrate tonight, amen? We do. We celebrate the light of the world whose light has shone into our hearts, brought us out of darkness. And through his death and his burial and his resurrection, he brought us forgiveness. He took us from the pain and the shame and the humiliation of our past. And he sets us on a different path. He goes, now live for me. Now live for me. It's a glorious truth. Emmanuel, God with us. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And the Lord has come and brought his glorious light. Okay?